Good evening. It is good to be with you all. May we turn in God's Word, please, to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 6. Okay, Acts chapter 6, if I didn't say that before. Acts chapter 6. And we're going to break in here at verse 11. Acts chapter 6 and verse 11. And this is a group of people that are coming out of the synagogue, religious people, observant Jews, as we would call them today. And they're accusing one of their fellow Jews, Stephen, who by this time is one who has embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, one who believes he's the Savior from God. And after going back and forth with him in some debates, and they couldn't contradict the wisdom with which he spoke, they bring this accusation to their highest council, the Sanhedrin. And in verse 11, we break in and get it. Acts chapter 6, verse 11. Then they suborned men, which said, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. And set up false witnesses who said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him and saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. I'm afraid you're not looking on that sort of countenance tonight, but it must have been a dramatic moment for them to look at Stephen and see him deliver a message, which we're going to dip into tonight, not deal with in detail. But Stephen would get the chance to explain to them just what it was that he believed. And what I want to think about with you tonight and on the Lord's Day, again, if we're all here, we want to think about the improbable progress of the gospel. And I say improbable because when you think of the obstacles to the gospel progressing, and even when you take a walk down through history, as Stephen does in his message here, you would think, well, there's so much that stands against believers and so much that stands against the Christian message going forth. And we might look at 2019 and we may say, well, of course we have missionaries out there and we have people involved in various ministries. Again, Brother David prayed for some of them tonight and by name. And many good works going on, but we're living in a time when it seems like so few are interested, so few listen. Thankfully, some listen. But it seems like the opposition is increasing. It seems like evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse. And indeed they are. And the Bible told us they would. But the wonderful thing is, in spite of the opposition, what we're going to find out, and here I'm laying my cards on the table, or you might call this foreshadowing. I'm giving away a bit of the end at the beginning, just so that you don't despair. And that is that the Lord, against all human odds, against all human expectation, is building his church. And we see it in incidents like this with Stephen, that even when people are most opposed, and even when mankind rises up against God and most virulently and strongly shakes their fist in God's face and says, "We will not have you to reign over us," that it's in those moments that the Lord comes in and does his most wonderful things. So the stronger the opposition, the stronger the Lord shows himself to be. And we're going to observe a bit of that improbable progress of the gospel tonight and, Lord willing, on Sunday. Now, Stephen is really one of those very admirable people in the New Testament. He's somebody who's not around very long. We first meet him in chapter 6, a little bit earlier, because there was this discussion about taking care of the widows And, you know, we often look back on those halcyon days of the early church and we think, well, everything must have been glorious there. All the saints, you know, they showed up to meeting on time. They didn't get caught in traffic, I'm sure, in those days. And they got there. I got caught in traffic. That's why I say that. But, you know, they didn't get caught in traffic and they were at the meeting and they were all together in one accord and everything went along swimmingly, right? They all loved one another all the time and everything was just rosy. And yet you come to chapter 6. And here they're arguing. And the Jews that were from the Palestinian area, from that area around Jerusalem, the area of Canaan in Old Testament terms, the province of Judea maybe, the people who felt like they were most authentically Jewish, they were taking care of the widows. But then you had these others that were from the diaspora, that were from the lands that were more Grecian or influenced by Greek ideas. And those believers, they weren't quite as kosher in some people's minds. And so that showed itself in their charity. That showed itself even in the philanthropy that was distributed within the church, where the Hebrew widows seemed to be doing better than those of the diaspora or the Greek-speaking ones. And so you had a little bit of this bit of social, if not racial, ethnic kind of cultural stuff going on in the church where there was a little bit of inequity. And it didn't please the Lord. The Lord did not like that sort of thing. And anything really that brings contention among the people of God is not something that the Lord enjoys. Proverbs chapter 6 tells us that one of the seven things that God hates is those who sow discord among brethren. You know, God wants his people to maintain that bond of peace by the Holy Spirit that Ephesians speaks about. And he wants us to be dwelling together in love and building one another up and exhorting one another and helping one another and using our gifts on each other's behalf. And yet, in real life, Acts is very realistic. It doesn't always happen that way. And sometimes there are believers that we sort of get along with a little better, or maybe they appeal to us a little better, and we might share common interests outside of the church. And so it's easy for us to say, well, you know, David, he needs some help. I'm going to help David. Now, not only because David's my brother in Christ, but David's a historian. I like history. We like tromping around on battlefields together. So, David, I'm glad to go out with him. But Brother John, and I shouldn't pick on Brother John other than I can use him here tonight. No, he won't get offended. He's so nice. But Brother John's a medical man. And I say there's medical people. They're all math and science. And I was terrible at math and science. So maybe I don't want to spend... Now, that's not true, Brother. You know I have lovely times of fellowship with you. But I'm just saying, that's how we can be as human beings, right? So the apostles, they were very spiritual as well as practical. And they said, well, what we're going to do is we're going to set forth seven men who are known for their godliness and who are going to be upright people of integrity who can take on this issue and who can make sure that all of the widows are getting taken care of and that everything's being distributed appropriately. Because the apostle said, you know, it's not fitting for us to leave the word of God and to wait on tables. Now listen, there is nothing that is inglorious or nothing unimportant about doing the physical service. We need people to do physical service. But what the apostles were saying was this. We've come to a point where we're being used of God in a certain work to proclaim the word of God, to teach the church, to build up the church. For us to go and handle basically the grocery allotment for the different widows, that would be taking us away from the ministry that God really wants us to do. So it's an important work. We need spiritual men to do it. And we're going to pick out seven spiritual men. The first two become quite prominent in the book of Acts. Stephen, who's described as full of the Spirit, and also Philip, who becomes better known in chapter 8 of Acts, because he's the evangelist the Holy Spirit uses in a great revival that occurs in Samaria. And then just when that gets going really well, God picks him up and takes him out to the desert, and no traffic out there, but he drops him right by the chariot of the Chancellor of the Exchequer of Ethiopia, one of the mighty kingdoms of that day. And here's this man reading Isaiah 53 and trying to make sense of it, and God has Philip go and lead him to Christ. It's an absolutely wonderful tale. But this man, Stephen, he started out, you know, handling this problem with the widows and handling the giving of the physical stuff, but he didn't stop with that. Notice how he's described in chapter 6, verse 5, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Now, the others are listed there, Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, but it's only Stephen. Not only does he come first in the list, but he's also described as this man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And so they carry out this ministry. But what's more, verse 7 tells us, the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And here comes Stephen again, verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now, do you see that? Here is Stephen, and now he's not out there distributing the food stuff and helping the widows. Now God is using him in a more explicitly spiritual ministry. I say more explicitly because, again, it's not unspiritual to help the widows. There's nothing wrong with meeting people's physical needs. The early church was very keen on that. And I believe everywhere where the gospel has been rightly preached, we're keen on that as well. We care about people because God does, right? And yet today, the pendulum in the millennial generation is threatening to tip the other way, because people talk today about, you know, we preach too much. We ought to be out there helping the poor. We ought to be out there changing the world and getting rid of disease and reforming institutions and changing society and making it better for people. Well, by all means, if God puts you in a situation to make some kind of help to the poor, help to the vulnerable, help to the indigent, or to somebody else in need, by all means, do it in the name of Christ. But the primary mission, if you will, of the church is one that is explicitly spiritual. We are to be witnesses unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can go back through church history, and I'll just single out one for sake of time, but you think about George Mueller in the 19th century. Everybody thinks about George Mueller taking care of orphans. He did, several thousand of them. He established a great work that he eventually passed on to others. And you know what he did for the last 25 years of his life or more? He traveled the world preaching the gospel, because that was what his real passion was. Helping the orphans was something that the Lord brought along the way to do, and he thought, you know, this is a great way to show the church that our God still answers prayer. So I'm going to run this by faith and demonstrate to everybody that God is real and he can be depended upon. But you better believe, along with feeding and clothing the orphans, Mueller educated the orphans. Mueller wanted them taught trades and different things they could work at when they got out of the school. And above all else, George Mueller personally witnessed to every orphan that came through that door. And if on the occasion that some child had to be expelled from that institution, one of them later remembered, never forgot it his whole life, Mueller putting his hand on his head before this boy was sent out and praying for him. And he looked up, and as Mueller prayed, the tears were coming down his face, and he was praying for this young man to be saved, which he later was later in life. Nothing wrong with the philanthropy. But for Mueller and for many other believers, the philanthropy is a stepping stone to the preaching, a stepping stone to introduce people to Christ, to show them, yes, God does care about you. And you want to know what else? Not just physically does God care for people. He cares for our even bigger need, our spiritual need, our sin debt. That's what God cares about. And God sent his son to deal with that primarily by dying on the cross and rising again. So Stephen, in very short order, graduated into explicit preaching of the gospel and witnessing to people. And as I said, he was disputing with those of the synagogue who could not get the better with him in argument. Now, it's interesting that Stephen was described as full of the Spirit. What does a person who's filled with the Holy Spirit look like? Well, in most of the instances that I found of that phraseology in the New Testament, it's closely followed by our speech or our singing, even in the case of Ephesians 5. So being filled with the Spirit is something that invariably comes out of our mouths. And as we spend time with the Lord, and the Lord fills us up with himself, as we spend time in his word and time in prayer, it's not some kind of crazy ecstatic experience. We're talking about everyday practical Christianity. And Stephen here, because he was filled with the Spirit, he preached Christ. He spoke about the Lord Jesus. Because after all, that's what the Holy Spirit does, right? That's what the Lord Jesus said in John 16, that the Comforter, or the Helper, some translate that, when he has come, he will speak of me, for he will take of what is mine, and he will show it unto you. So should we be surprised that Spirit-filled people want to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ? If you find someone that claims they have tremendous gifts of the Spirit, but they spend more time talking about themselves and their gifts, that raises a big question mark as to whether they're really filled with God's Holy Spirit. Because people in the Bible who were filled with God's Holy Spirit were like Stephen. They wanted to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Stephen, in a way, is kind of reminiscent of the past, and he's also kind of a precursor of the future. In other words, when we read these verses about Stephen at the end of chapter 6, we kind of get the impression that we might have seen this episode before. We might say to ourselves, this sounds to me like a rerun. I mean, the way they're talking about Stephen here and saying that this one speaks blasphemous words in verse 13. Is that not reminiscent of what they said about the Lord Jesus Christ himself? You remember that the Sanhedrin said of him, "Ye have heard his blasphemy. How do you judge?" And they said, "Yes, he's worthy of death." Now they're accusing Stephen of speaking blasphemous words. Notice it says in verse 13, "against this holy place," meaning the temple, "and the law." Now, very fascinating here that before, when they speak about his blasphemous words in verse 11, they say his blasphemous words, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Now, the Greek scholars tell us that the word blasphemy originally just meant evil speaking. But there's no doubt, as you examine its usage in the Bible, that that word blasphemy came to have a technical meaning of a certain kind of evil speaking. In other words, it wasn't just saying, "Oh, you're a Georgia Tech fan, you're a bum," you know, and that was kind of evil speaking. "I'm a Georgia fan," you might say, you know, in contradistinction. And please, I don't root for Penn State. All my teachers were Penn State, so I rebelled. But anyway, that's another sermon, as they say. But in any case, it doesn't just mean evil speaking generically. The technical sense that it's most often used in the Bible with is evil speaking against God or against things that pertain to God. And yet you notice when they speak about blasphemous words, the first thing they say is, he's speaking blasphemous words against Moses. Now, isn't that very telling? You know, when we think about blasphemy, we say, well, someone is speaking against the Lord Jesus Christ. They're speaking against the Son of God. Or maybe it's someone who is speaking against God's Holy Spirit. We know the seriousness of the Lord Jesus spoke about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Or even someone blaspheming God the Father. That's how we think of that term, right? But they thought of it in terms of Moses. Because although if you had pressed them and backed them into a corner and said, do you think Moses is divine? They would say, of course not. Moses is a mortal man. But yet, the way they had built him up in their minds and in the way they thought, he was almost divine to them. And you could see this kind of thing implied, even in John chapter 5, when the Lord Jesus was having an argument with the Jews. And he said, now, you have one that is a witness to you, even Moses. And Moses spoke of me. He searched the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. In other words, it's not just that you go to the Bible and you say, this is the book that has the message of salvation. This has the good news of how I can be saved from my sin and reconciled to God. How I can be made right with Him and receive peace in this life and eternal life. I can go to heaven and be with the Lord forever and forever. That's in the Bible, we say. Yes, but that's not what the Lord Jesus was saying to them. You think that in the very act of searching the Scripture, that's what gives you eternal life. And indeed, you ask an observant Jew today what they think they're doing when they're reading from the Torah, when they're reading from their Bible, and they'll say, I'm doing a mitzvah. I'm doing a commandment. And what will that do for you? Well, this will accrue favor before God for me. You know, this brings me closer to God. This makes God more disposed to bless me. Because I'm reading this Bible. Yes, they had learned the Old Testament. Many of them had memorized it. They knew it letter perfect. And yet they didn't know the one of whom the scriptures were speaking. Because the Lord Jesus said, these are they that speak of me. And yet you're not hearing me. You're not hearing my voice. Well, you trust in Moses, said the Lord Jesus. But I tell you what, Moses will actually condemn you. Because Moses talked about the coming of the Lord Jesus. And Moses pointed away from himself to that prophet whom the Lord would send. And he said, that's whom you need to hear. That's whom you need to believe in. And yet, they were enamored with Moses. And they were enamored, of course, with the holy place and with the law. Now, notice the accusation there. They also accused Stephen, in verse 14, of saying that Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Now, very often when people criticize Christians, they don't get it just right. They kind of twist what we really stand for, right? And usually they twist it in the worst possible way. You know, in the second century, they used to say about Christians, be careful, hide your children, because Christians like to eat babies. Well, where did they get that from? Well, you remember the Lord Jesus said that you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. So these pagans twisted that to say that the Christians were somehow cannibals. And when they would get together and celebrate and have a fellowship meal, they would have a love feast attached to it. And again, the pagans let their sordid imaginations run riot with that suggestion and made all kinds of crazy accusations against the Christians. They'll do it with us today too. They'll say all kinds of foolishness and nonsense against us. And you remember against the Lord Jesus, they said, we heard this man say that he's going to destroy this temple made with hands, and 3 days later he's going to build another one made without hands. Well, that wasn't exactly what the Lord said. The Lord said, destroy this temple. Now, I don't know if he pointed to himself like I am. But that's the implication of his words. He uses the word for the holy of holies, the holy place, the place where God dwells. And he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And John chapter 2 explains, this he spoke concerning his body. So they took what the Lord said and they twisted it. They didn't get it quite right. Again here, when they accused Stephen of saying that Jesus of Nazareth would destroy this place, meaning the temple, that wasn't quite true. Now, the Lord did prophesy the destruction of the temple at the beginning of Matthew 24, for example. They came out of the precincts of the temple one day, and the disciples said, "Lord, look at the beautiful temple buildings." I mean, they were kind of echoing a rabbi who said, "If you've never seen the temple in Jerusalem, you've never seen a beautiful building in your whole life." And the Lord said, "You're impressed with that building? Let me tell you, not one stone of these is going to be left upon another." Now, that was a prophecy. That was a prediction of what would absolutely happen. But it wasn't going to be directly carried out by the Lord Jesus himself. When they carried the Lord Jesus away and crucified him, what happened to the temple? Well, nothing to the building itself. It stood. Even with the earthquakes and with the rocks breaking and tombs opening around the vicinity, the temple stood with apparently no damage, save this: that the veil of the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place was torn in two from the top to the bottom. That miracle occurred, and maybe that was planted in the minds of some of the priests who were obedient to the faith that earlier in Acts chapter 6. Maybe that had been gnawing away at them, that they remembered what had happened when the Lord Jesus was crucified, and now that curtain, that veil, was ripped right in half. And the way into the holiest was made open. It was marvelous symbolism that would later be unpacked and explained in the book of Hebrews. But the Lord Jesus explained why that temple would be destroyed. It wasn't because the Lord likes to go around knocking down buildings wantonly. You remember the Lord Jesus always used his power constructively and positively, with the one exception of the fig tree, which became an enacted parable where he cursed the fig tree because it had leaves that professed to have fruit, but it didn't actually have the fruit. Other than that, everything the Lord did was constructive, was positive, was reparative, was building something, healing something, fixing something. That's what the Lord Jesus did. But nonetheless, by rejecting the Lord Jesus, as a nation, Israel set in motion a series of events that was going to culminate in them rebelling against the Romans and in the Romans coming and knocking that temple down in AD 70, just as the Lord Jesus predicted would happen. Well, they didn't get the charges right. These accusations were far overblown. And the Lord Jesus didn't say he would come to change the customs which delivered. He actually said, regarding the law, that he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Because that Torah of the Old Testament, that law they believed in, was actually speaking of him, was actually pointing forward of him. And all the sacrifices of it, and all the ceremonies, and all the pictures and shadows, and yes, the explicit prophecies as well, were all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these people brought accusations that were completely wrong. They were false. They didn't say anything right about the Christian message or about Stephen himself. But the high priest asked him in chapter 7, verse 1, "Are these things so?" Whereupon Stephen launches into this message. He says, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken." This is a Jew talking to Jews in ways that they could relate to. He says, "The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." And so he goes back to the beginning of what we call the patriarchal era, to the calling of Abram as he was known then, later to be elongated to Abraham, father of a multitude, from high father to father of a multitude. And God had said to him, verse 3, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I shall show thee." Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. Now, Hebrews 11 is a little bit more editorial in that Hebrews 11 cuts right to the chase. God called him. He went out to the land that God would give to him. But in Acts 7, Peter's a little bit more bringing in more historical detail. And he says, well, yes, he only went as far as Haran, thanks to his father. But when his father was dead, then he moved on all the way. But this was the call that he received from God. It says here that he dwelt in this, he removed him into this land, rather, verse 4, wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And so that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That Abraham went out when he didn't have anything tangible to bank on. He had the word of God. He had God's promise. But he didn't have anything physical to lean on. And when he got there, Stephen says he didn't even have enough land to put his foot on. You know, the only land he owned in his lifetime, in the sense that we would countenance, was a tomb, the cave of Machpelah, where he buried his wife Sarah, and where subsequent patriarchs, around which some of them were buried too. But in any case, he says he'd give the land to his seed for a possession. And God spake in this wise, verse 6, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage shall I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. Now imagine that, Abraham, not only are you not going to get the inheritance, not going to get the land in your lifetime, not only are your children not going to get it in their lifetimes, or your grandchildren, it's going to be over 400 years. And there were reasons for that. In part, God had told him that the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. That contrary to popular belief, God isn't ready to just swoop down and judge everyone. No, the psalmist put it this way later, the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Or as the New Testament says, he wants all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. He desires for men to repent. He wants people to be saved, right? He says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. But God's long-suffering, his patience, his mercy has a limit. And the time comes when judgment occurs. And so that would eventually come in the days of Joshua. But meanwhile, God was still working with Israel, though they were taken down into Egypt and eventually brought into bondage. God hadn't forgotten them because, as he says to them in verse 8, he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Now, isn't that interesting? Because on the one hand, here is Stephen, and he's saying, see, I believe in the law just like you do. I believe in circumcision, which God gave in Genesis 17. I believe in all this history with our forefathers, with the patriarchs. But do you remember what happened to one of the sons of Jacob? It was Joseph. His brothers envied him. You know, the guy with the really fly coat. The really cool multicolored garment that he wore that showed he was daddy's favorite. The brethren were moved with envy. And you remember they first threw him into an empty cistern, a big old pit. But then their entrepreneurial instinct got the better of them. And they decided, why kill him when we can make a buck from him? We'll sell him into slavery. Nice guys, and you think you have trouble with your brother or your sister. Oh, I tell you, kids, you have nothing on old Joseph. Sold into slavery by his brothers. And yet Stephen says God was with him. Isn't that interesting? That you can have someone who the other members of the family, the other brethren, if you will, reject. And yet in point of fact, God is with this person. Now that should sow a little seed in their minds. That just because the majority was rejecting Christ, that most of the Jews did not embrace Christ, that did not invalidate the fact that God was with him. Just like God was with Joseph. And you see how God used it, that though this was a very hard circumstance for Joseph to be sold into slavery, God was with him, we read. And verse 10 says, and delivered him out of all his afflictions. And we think about his afflictions. You can read about some of them in Genesis, not all of them. Psalm 105, I think it is, says, that they hurt his feet with irons. And they chastened him or chastised him until it was the time for him to teach the senators of Egypt God's wisdom. And so there were a lot of things that Joseph had to suffer in prison and otherwise that the Bible doesn't even explicitly tell us about. It just kind of alludes to them. But eventually he was delivered out of those afflictions, and he gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and over all his house. Ah, so you mean somebody who was rejected and who suffered tremendous trouble, later was delivered by God, and actually put over everything to rule. Isn't that a funny story? Like that would ever happen. You know, well, it happened to Joseph, didn't it? And they'd be wagging their gray beards at that point and saying, yes, yes, it's in the Bible, it happened, of course. Yes, well, think about that, don't you? And then he goes on. He says, now there came a dearth, a famine over the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. So first Joseph finds affliction, and later Israel, the people of Israel, at that time just a family, a rather large family by our standards, but still a family, not a nation yet, they suffered affliction. And that's how it goes in God's economy. You know, the Lord Jesus suffered first. His people suffer afterwards, but not in the same way he suffered. Their suffering actually led them to salvation, because it was their suffering that brought them down to Egypt. And he talks about that in the next few verses. We have to skip ahead for sake of time. But then Joseph called his father and his brethren, and he basically makes a home for them down there. And then we read about what happens then, that verse 18, there arose another king who knew not Joseph. So a new Pharaoh who doesn't recognize Joseph's claims, and he dealt subtly, or we might say treacherously, with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. And the idea is that this Pharaoh made the Israelites expose their babies so that they would die. That's an awful thing, you know, and it still happens in parts of the world, where people are taught that children aren't of any value, or having too many children is a bad thing, and in some countries, they just take their babies out and leave them in fields. It still happens today in the world. Thanks be to God, some of these children have been rescued by Christians, but not all, and yet God is mindful of every one of them. Well, verse 20 says, in which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, rather like me. You should have seen my baby pictures. Not really. My head was shaped like a football. Even my mother says it. But anyway, here was Moses, this exceeding fair child, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up. See, Pharaoh said, throw the babies into the Nile River. That's the way we'll deal with the Israelite problem. We'll kill some of their offspring. And when it came time to put Moses in the Nile, they didn't throw that baby into the river. They put him in an ark, didn't they? And they set him out there on that river. And the very thing that for others was the means of death became the means of God raising up a Savior. Isn't that interesting? That something could merely be a means of execution to someone else. Like a cross, for example. Lots of people died on crosses and it didn't save anybody. But the Lord Jesus, when he died on a cross, well, that was different, wasn't it? Because it wasn't merely a human man dying and giving up his spirit. It was the God manifest in the flesh. It was God incarnate. It was that supreme life that was worth an infinity amount of grace and goodness. And yet that perfect human life, unstained by sin, was what was laid down in sacrifice there. And the Lord Jesus died on the cross for our sins, according to the scriptures, and became a Savior. Well, you know what happened with Moses. He was raised by Pharaoh's daughter. Like some of the children today, he had to go to school. Even Moses had to go to school. Children, imagine that. And yet he scored top marks in all of his grades, even in math and speech therapy and whatever else he might have had to take. And he had top grades, learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and mighty in words and deeds. And when he was 40 years old, which was like being a grown man in their day, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, verse 23 tells us. And he saw two of them fighting, you remember, an Egyptian. He saw these two Israelites fighting, rather. And he defended one. Well, actually, first he saw the Egyptian, as it says here, oppressing one of them. And he killed the Egyptian. And then he tried to present himself to his brethren, because verse 25 says, he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto two of them as they strove. So now he sees the two Israelites fighting. And he would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, ye are brethren. Why do ye wrong one another? Which was kind of the Old Testament version of, can't we all just get along? But anyway, there he was. He was trying to get them to stop fighting. But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Verse 28, wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at the saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, and as an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. And Moses saw that, and God, of course, calls him. And you'll notice how Stephen sums this up about Moses. He says in verse 35, this Moses whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him. Isn't that wonderful? See, here was a man who in his time wanted to help the Israelites, wanted to bring them out of Egypt, wanted to be their deliverer. But it wasn't God's time. Because if it had been then, it would have been all about Moses. Well, Moses graduated from Cairo U, you know, Phi Beta Kappa and all that kind of stuff. Summa cum laude. I mean, here Moses has all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Moses has the royal credentials. That's why Moses was such a leader. He could lead the people out of Egypt. And God said, no, that's not what's going to happen. It's when Moses is discredited, when he's been rejected by the people, when he's been cast out, when he's been exiled for 40 years, when he himself thinks he can't do it, that God picks him up, a shepherd, in the backside of the desert in Midian, and brings him back and makes him a ruler, and not a judge, but a ruler and a deliverer of the people. And he brought them all the way out, didn't he? Now imagine this. He's going down through history, and there's one reoccurring theme here, that God keeps raising up different people to be servants for his people, to be spokesmen, to be leaders. And what do the people do? They mistreat them. They reject them. They won't hear them. And he goes on to explain that even in the days of Moses, when he gave them the law, they were worshiping the golden calves. They were turning to idols. So who was the one who was really a threat to the temple? It wasn't Stephen, and it wasn't the Lord Jesus Christ either. It was their own sin. And speaking of the temple, Stephen goes on to say, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Even Solomon said that when he built the temple, when it was dedicated. He said, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, much less this house which I built. You can't think that God's in a box. You come up to Jerusalem and worship him at the temple, and that's where God is. You go somewhere else. God doesn't see what you do. You can live a hypocrite's life. You can do whatever you like. No, says Stephen, you can't put God in a box like that. And you've always hardened your heart, and you've always rejected the one whom the Holy Spirit sends, and now you've done it to the Lord Jesus as well. Well, that was a bridge too far in the message, and they didn't like that very much. It says in verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Now, in Acts 2, when Peter preached the gospel, the audience was cut to the heart as well. They were convicted. And what did they do? They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you might be, receive the remission of sins." These were people that had publicly rejected the Lord. So the Lord wanted them to not only put their faith in their heart in the Lord Jesus, but then they were expected to follow that by demonstrating publicly they were coming out for the Lord whom they had rejected just a little while before. But these people are cut to the heart and they do the opposite. You see, when the gospel is preached, it always has an effect. Some people reject it, like these people. They were cut to the heart, but they stopped their ears and they ran at Stephen and they stoned Stephen to death. Now, it's wonderful to read about Stephen's last moments. Stoning, I imagine, is not a pleasant way to die. But Stephen saw the Lord Jesus standing in glory, ready to welcome him into heaven. And we can look at certain people who in church history, right up to our present day, like this fellow, was his first name John Chow, was his last name, who recently died trying to bring the gospel to this remote island in India. And we might say, well, why would you do something so dangerous as that? Why would you want to go into a place where people don't want it? Well, they could have said that to Jim Elliot and Pete Fleming as well back in 1956. But you see, this has always happened in church history, that certain people, when they hear the gospel, they're cut to the heart and they repent and believe. It breaks them. And they humble themselves before the Lord. Other people, they reject it, and it hardens them even to committing murder, even to killing the servant. And yet the Lord is going to have his way anyway. Because the wonderful thing is that chapter 8 tells us that devout men made lamentation over Stephen. You should have been at the funeral. It was beautiful. So many people speaking about how wonderful and godly he was. And then there was a great persecution because one of the young men who was there, a Jewish man named Saul, started to persecute more and more. And people were scattered. And the word the Bible uses is scattered like seed. And we don't see what that seed bears until we come to chapter 11. And then we find out that all those who were scattered, same word, based on the persecution of Stephen. At the time of the persecution of Stephen, these people were scattered. They went everywhere preaching the gospel of Christ. And they started to tell it to Greek-speaking people. And people got saved. And they formed an assembly in Antioch. And Jerusalem got wind of it and sent Paul up there to check it out. Rather, Peter up there. No, Barnabas. I'll get the right guy yet. Barnabas up there to check it out. Who, when he saw them, rejoiced and exhorted them with purpose of heart that they would cleave unto the Lord. I want to tell you something, brothers and sisters, that gives us great confidence, because whatever obstacles and whatever bad things seem to happen, and however many of our number may be cut off in the prime of their lives, seeming like in the best of their days, it may be by persecution, it may be by natural causes, the Lord is building his church. And he won't let that seed go ungerminated. Lives planted for his glory are going to produce a crop. Because that's the great principle that our Lord showed, wasn't it, in John chapter 12. And he said, a corn of wheat, unless it die, it abides alone. But if you take that corn of wheat and you plant it, what do you get? You get a great harvest. You get a crop. You get a wonderful production of souls for the glory of God. And it's the same thing. God wants to use each and every one of us as seed. Wants to use us to spread the seed of the word. Wants us to pour out our lives in service in whatever way the Lord calls us to, so that that seed can be used by him to spread the gospel. And when we're with the Lord, we're going to say, wow, you did that through that person. You did that through this person. Amazing. Well, I could tell you a story, but we're out of time and over time, so I am grateful for your patience, and maybe we'll tell you on Sunday a missionary story that shows this principle. Father, we're thankful that thy word won't return again void. We're thankful that servants like Stephen did not die in vain. We're thankful that no saint dies in vain. That precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And that this is always used for thy glory. It's hard on us. We don't like death. We know the Lord Jesus didn't like it. We know he didn't like the sadness that it brought to people like us. We know he wept at Lazarus's tomb for that reason. And yet we're thankful that the Lord Jesus has vanquished death. And that Lazarus is just a picture of what's going to happen to every believer in Christ. Now has Christ risen, the first fruits of them that sleep. And we thank thee for the power of his resurrection, which has already begun to work in us if we know the Lord Jesus. And it's not going to be complete until we're presented in thy presence with thy likeness. All like thee for thy glory, like thee, Lord. Object supreme of all, by all adored. We thank thee. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.